again. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that you give us on Sunday mornings to study your word. I pray that we'd be diligent today, that we would learn much, that we would glorify you in all we do, that we would not see this as knowledge just to be had for its own sake, but it is knowledge that comes from you. It is reflects you, your nature, and the creation that you have made, Lord. So I pray that we'd be attentive to it. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. So I wanted to start out this. Hey, Kim. start out today by telling a story, a short story about a friend of mine. And you'll guess what from the story. You'll guess what aspect of unbelieving thought that we're going to be addressing today. I know that Carl's been talking about a few from different points of apologetics as it relates to atheism, I believe. There was a friend of mine, so I went to Abilene Christian University, my friends were enamored by the biblical studies professors there that have many different stories about how the Bible came to be, what the Bible was really about, and things of that nature. And I got into a discussion with my friend one time, and we were talking about the fall, Genesis 3, and the account there with Adam and Eve and them eating of the apple and giving in to the temptation of the serpent. And now my friend was a very staunch evolutionist. And so for him, this story had to be symbolical in some way, because having one man being the ancestor of the entire human race just didn't compute to him. And so I was trying to, at the very least, as he was talking through this story, get him to tell me what he actually thought that the story symbolized. If it's not true, but if there's some truth value for us today as Christians to take from it, what was that truth value? And as he goes through the story of Eve looking at the tree, and the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent says, "You will be like God and your eyes will be open," and she finally takes it and she eats it. He said that what this symbolized is that even though God is in control here and man is in this paradise and everything seems good for man, that man ultimately needs choice. And he will always choose to be free-willed in spite of what good or bad comes from it. And this is the moral we need to take away. We need to be free agents. We need to take agency in our own lives. This is, of course, preposterous. The story itself just doesn't bear that out. I mean, it just very quickly, it is very... The writer of the story, which, of course, is the inspired Holy Spirit, or the inspired author who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us that this was not a good thing. Eve taking agency in herself, she was actually spiting the holy God who had given her marching orders, as it were, what she ought to do in the garden, what they ought to do as a couple in taking dominion of the earth that God had made for them to his own glory. And instead, they wanted to be their own kings, right? They wanted to be the ones that were in control, and this led to sin and misery. And scriptures do not point to this as anything good at all. And I tell you that to lead us into our discussion today on the topic of liberalism. Now, liberalism is often misnamed, I think. Liberal Christianity is an ideology that is many faceted and has many different aspects to it. But I wanted to, before we really jump in, I want to get through what I have to say fairly quickly, because once we kind of unpack what liberalism is, I've got a set of questions that a liberal may ask you, and I'm going to ask it to you, and I want y'all to jump in and give me what your answers will be if you're a Christian trying to defend Orthodox conservative Christianity. And of course, I'll be here to help. I'm not just throwing it out there. Carl's here, so he has quite a wealth of knowledge to give us here. But But yes, I want this to be interactive. But first, let's look at liberalism, what it is. And I have two people that I want to talk about. And you don't need to read them. I would actually suggest you don't. They're old, dead Germans, and they really are really hard to understand. But they are two philosophers and theologians from the 17 and 1800s that have really kind of paved the way for liberalism in the Christian church. His name is Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was a very famous philosopher. He is arguably the father of modern philosophy. His big thing that we need to take away from what he said is that he believed that religion's purpose was basically to make man good. It was to make man ethical, to make him a moral creature. That was what religion's main purpose was. He believed that that God, if he exists, he is so far removed from man that it's virtually impossible for man to know anything about him, whether he exists, what he's like, all of these things. So the religion that man adopts, the knowledge of God that man adopts, ought to be in service of making man a moral and upstanding creature. And so this falls at the back of a lot of when you'll see pastors who are of the more liberal persuasion. When they preach, when they teach, while it is good to teach man to be good and to be moral and to be upstanding, they will worry less about the truth statements made in here and more about what they lead to. Do they lead to men being charitable? Do they lead to men being kind and loving and all of these aspects? And so if you ask them about doctrine, if you ask them about theology, a lot of times they'll say, oh, that can be a little divisive. That can be a little dicey. We don't really want to go there. I can tell you what I personally believe if you really want me to, but I don't want to be divisive, right? I mean, just inherent in that statement is that divisiveness causes something bad, some people to act unethically. So I would rather us not talk about theology, so that way you act more ethically and you act better as a better human being. So this is kind of at the root of a lot of liberal theologians. And on the other side of that, someone who came just a little bit after Kant is a man by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher, who is a German, also a German theologian. And he also didn't like to get super in-depth into theology. He thought that theology also could be divisive. But instead of religion's main purpose being to make man good, he thought it was to make man feel a particular way. The feeling was at the back of religion. That was its main purpose. So he wrote this this long play. It was a Christmas play that he had put on for his Lutheran church. He was a pastor as well as a theologian. And in that play, all the men are talking about theology, and they all have different aspects of the incarnation, why it was necessary, and what it really means, and all these things. But at the end of the play, there's a little girl, and she just believes in Jesus, and she loves everyone, and she's wants to go down to help the poor, and she just, you know, she has what we would call the spirit of Christmas, right? She just sees the baby Jesus in the manger, and that just makes her feel like she just needs to be a great person, and she just loves everyone, and it's just, there's this feeling there, right? And so this is what Schleiermacher thought about religion. And now he, to his credit, the feeling that he most thought was the best thing that religion could give us is a feeling of dependency. Dependency on the divine, on the immanent. To his credit, that's, we should, as human beings, as sinful, limited creatures, should feel dependent upon God, right? And to Kant's credit, it is not bad for man to be good. It is not bad for man to be ethical. So when we look at these two giants that kind of pave the way for liberalism as it enters into the church, they desired something good. But they desired that thing above Christ himself and what he brings and what he said to be true. And that is, of course, inherently the problem as we go forward with talking about liberalism. So when you get into the 19th century, and especially in the beginning of the 20th century, pastors, theologians, other teachers will begin to deny certain key doctrines in order to be more ecumenical, to be more moral, to try to gain a feeling. Of course, the feeling was originally dependency in Schleiermacher's format, but as we see today, there are many other feelings that people chase. Dependency is not necessarily the end-all be-all anymore. And so they would start dropping things like the inerrancy of Scripture, that Adam was the first man, that there was a virgin birth, that there are miracles at all, that many of the books that claim to be written by particular people, that they're not really written by those people, that there is an atonement for sin. Or the final straw to break the camel's back, which would be Christ's own divinity. Once you deny Christ's own divinity, I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian anymore. All of these other things are just as necessary to the theological framework of it, but Christ's divinity is at the center, right? Christ is whom we worship. He is who has saved us. And to just give that up, you can't even lie about it anymore. You're not a Christian. That brings us to a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who started the OPC. He was fighting in the early 20th century in his own denomination, the PCUSA, for these very doctrines. He believed that these were critical to the Christian faith. And so while the PCUSA as a whole had not mandated that these doctrines be up for grabs, they had allowed pastors to come in, and they had allowed missionaries to be sent overseas, more critically, that were preaching that these doctrines were not necessary. They did not believe that these doctrines were true, and yet the PCUSA was using money to send these men overseas to preach the gospel, to start new churches. And so J. Gresham Machen believed that that was unacceptable. Started a mission board of his own, an independent mission board, where all the churches that didn't want to send funds that way could send it to only missionaries who believed in these doctrines. PCUSA found that unacceptable, and lo and behold, we now have the OPC. He and many churches left the fold. And so that is kind of where we get this. That at that point, they called it the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Now, when you hear fundamentalist here, not fundamentalist how we use it today, when we think of more Southern Baptist types who are averse to drinking and dancing. Fundamentalist as in the fundamentals of these doctrines that we've talked about. These are the fundamentals of the faith. You cannot let those go. And modernist is just another word for liberalism. And so Machen became at the forefront of this fight, but there were many, many preachers from other denominations as well, because liberalism had infected almost every single Christian denomination in the 20th century at that time in the United States. And Europe had already just been swept by this kind of thinking. And so that's where we get liberalism. And that brings us to probably your favorite part of today's discussion, which is the book recommendation section. And this is one of my favorite books of all time. This is Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. So this is this guy that had to make this fight happen, and who started our denomination, I think rightly so. And he calls it Christianity and Liberalism for a very important reason. Most people, like I said at the beginning, were calling it liberal Christianity, and he said, no, there are two religions. There is Christianity, and there is liberalism. This is a different religion. And he goes throughout each of the different kind of topics of theology and shows how at the very root, Christianity preaches something different than what liberalism preaches on the topic. Very good read. It's not very long. It's not super hard to understand. It is a great book. Maybe a little hard to understand just because he's writing in the 1930s as opposed to now. Morning, y'all. Highly, highly recommend this book. And then I'll go through a few other books that I have here, and then we'll jump into the question section of the Sunday School. So most of these books at the beginning here are going to be talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, because that's really what all of this is going to hinge back on. If you can prove to your opponent that, or get them to accept that, the Scriptures are inerrant, then you use the Scriptures then, once they say this or that, then they must accept it, because it is what the Scriptures say. Now, that is not to say that we don't use the Scriptures with people who don't believe that it's true. The Bible still has much for us to use in that argument. Once we can, that is at root of our belief system, and their belief system is going to have a root of something else being inerrant, of something else being the authority. And so that is really what's going to come to head. All of these other things kind of branch out from that. So these other books, this book right here is called Did God Really Say? It's just a collection of essays where they talk about Scripture and why it's inerrant, why it is authoritative. Very good book. Another book by Michael J. Kruger. This is called The Question of Canon, where he takes all of the a lot of these liberal professors to task. These liberal professors are trying to argue that the reason why the Scriptures have error, why they are not infallible, is because there's problems with the way the Scriptures were created, with the way that they were collected and compiled. And so there's lots of people who will bring that into the debate, right? They'll say, how do you know how that Bible got in your hands? How do you know that it couldn't have been another book? How do you know all of these things? He just, answers these backwards and forwards. Again, not very hard to understand. These three are pretty entry level as far as a layman picking them up and being able to read them. He takes them to task very well. I think he organizes it very well. This would get a little bit harder. This is called Thy Word is Truth. And this is E.J. Young. He just takes you through very systematically the different attributes of Scripture. It's inerrancy, it's authority, it's infallibility. What do these words mean? How does it apply to Scripture? Another one, which is another collection of essays, The Infallible Word, which is just like Did God Really Say, just probably level two of that, but same concept going through the different attributes of Scripture. Away from the Scripture context, this is Kevin DeYoung, because it's pertinent to what liberalism is telling us today. This is What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? It's just a nice little companion piece to that question, and he answers it in a very conservative way. How does the Bible treat homosexuality? Not very well. He lines that out for us. This is like more advanced for anyone who really wants to. This is Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology, which I know you might be hearing that, and the only reason why I bring that up is because as he goes through creating his system of biblical theology, he attacks over and over again all these liberal theologians and professors and takes them to task. When he comes to the section on the fall, he just starts listing out all of what these professors have claimed the fall is about and just decimates their arguments and why that just cannot be true. Yes, if you want to come up and look at any of these books afterward, you're more than welcome to. Most of them I'm willing to let you borrow too. So if there's one that strikes your fancy, but ask me one of them. I am going back through your hardest boss one right now, so I can't buy you.
Oh, man.
Sorry. The others are up for grabs. Just let me know and we can I'll let you borrow it. Those are good study materials. There are many other good study materials. before we go into the question portion, allow me to tell you what the key strategies I think that we should use. One is from Greg Bahnsen. Here's one of his favorite statements, but I love it when he says it. He says, do not allow your opponent to be arbitrary. Do not allow your opponent to be arbitrary. What does that mean? That means that your opponent is probably going to just say something and act like it is true, but they have not proved it whatsoever. This happens all the time in discussion. They just say this, they say that. Oh, well, such and such said this, or such and such said that, right? And a lot of times it seems really true, especially if they back it up with authority, right? They say, oh, well, Dr. such and such, he said that Isaiah really couldn't have written the book of Isaiah. Well, but I could say, well, but Dr. such and such says that he did, right? So how does that really have any bearing on this conversation? Don't allow your opponent to get away with little tricks like that. Don't allow your opponent to be arbitrary. Make them, they may not believe in the scriptures, fine. They believe in reason. But make them use reason to back up everything they say then. Make them be consistent with the worldview that they propose. Because you'll find that as they continue to be more and more consistent with it, they're going to have less and less consistency altogether. As long as it's an unbelieving way of thought, it will crumble. And so that's why I brought up at the beginning this basis of feeling and ethics, because these lie more at the heart of liberalism. And if they're willing to accept that as the core of their belief system, make them be consistent with that, and they'll find that they can't actually justify all the beliefs that they have to squeeze in here, they want to squeeze in here, right? So don't allow your opponent to be arbitrary. That is my key strategy. Now, time to flip the tables. So, I've got some questions. Don't be afraid to jump up and answer these questions. So if I were a liberal and I go to church, right? I'm claiming the name Christian. But we get into a discussion. And I say to you, the Bible was written by men. How could it be inerrant? What might be your answer to such a question?
I mean, the scriptures tell us it was written by men who were inspired.
Right.
By maybe 2 Peter or something, maybe 1 Timothy.
Right, 2 Timothy, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or 2 Timothy 6, we could go to scripture.
Exactly.
If we're starting at the point of being a liberal Christian, that we're saying this is our book we're going to go by.
Right.
And we can use it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
It is divine in nature, although written by man.
Mm-hmm.
It has a consistent theme, which is divine.
Right.
Contradictory to the nature of man.
Right. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. But I would start that argument like, oh, it's written by man, so obviously this particular person, they don't believe that it's actually inspired. Then, from their perspective, they're saying it's not inspired.
Right.
So you have to start there.
That's a good point.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. They say it's written by men. We agree that it's written by men, but we agree that it's also inspired. Right.
So that's like this day and age, I would just say, I'm just glad you said that it wasn't. I'm glad we have a
man and a woman.
I'm just glad we're starting off the same foot here.
Yes,
and
it is.
Think you don't hear a seminary?
No. good. Yes, that's a good answer, and it's very very common. You have to make them define what they mean, right? They say it's written by men. I say it's written by men. We mean very different things when we say that, right? As Bill rightly pointed out, the point of inspiration is what's really in contention, not that it was written by men or not. We believe it is written by men, but God used them. And he inspired them so that the words that they wrote were actually the word of God. They were infallible and errant because they came from him. He just used these men as tools to write the words. So, yes, be, like Phil was doing there, be careful to make sure that words and concepts are defined, right? Ask them questions, make them define what they mean when they say these things, and then find the real point of contention.
Okay, which, I found my verse. It's,
yes.
It's 2 Peter mm-hmm. 1, mm-hmm. it's 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And especially when you're talking about the Bible, let the Bible tell you what it is. Right? Don't just have someone tell you what the Bible says. Go to the Word. We live in a day and age in which it is readily available in many different translations in the English language. That's a question for a different time. But yet it's readily available for you. Right? Just Google it on the internet and there it is. If I were a liberal Christian and I said, well, since Darwin discovered the theory of evolution, how can we say that the story of Adam and Eve is true? How would you respond to that?
Let's talk about the missing link.
That's one way to go, yeah.
Anyway, that's what I do.
It's good, yeah. How might you? That is one way to go, right? I mean, what was... They said something arbitrary in there, didn't they? What did they say that was arbitrary?
They have the presupposition that evolution is accurate, true, and scientifically proven.
Right. Exactly. That is exactly right.
And they have the presupposition that because Darwin said it's true.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Just because this one man who wrote this one book and everyone loves him, therefore it's true. Right? That's kind of their argument there, which is a pretty weak argument to begin with. And so don't let them get away with that. Right? Like Bill did. He didn't even go to the question of Adam and Eve being true. He went right to the, no, evolution is not true. Because if evolution is not true, the question is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. So, yeah, press them on that. Ask them to explain the missing link. Ask them to explain the Cambrian explosion. That's a big fancy term for a time in their paradigm of evolution where suddenly we go from, like, just this many species to this many species, and it just pops like that. They have no real explanation for that. It's really bizarre.
So the assumption being made that you have some knowledge of the theory of evolution. What if you really didn't know anything about it? You didn't know to ask for the missing link of the Cambrian explosion. Mm-hmm. As a Christian, just from using scripture, what would you do?
As a Christian, if I have no knowledge, I would probably ask them to define what they mean by that. I'd ask them why there is an inconsistency between this thing they call evolution and the story that is presented to me in scripture. And as they try to explain that, I would then show, well, even if you don't know anything about evolution, and you just know that they're saying that evolution is a process by which the world got here, and they even make it seem plausible, right? And they're going to try to make it seem plausible, and you, as someone who hasn't studied, maybe that seems plausible. I mean, the very question to ask is, well, that doesn't mean that the Bible is implausible, though. You just presented to me a theory of how the world came about. The Bible gives me the knowledge that God has created the world. That the theory of evolution does not make that implausible. Right? If God is who he says he is in the scriptures, he could snap his fingers and we could all be right here, right now, with the memories we have. We could have been created 2 seconds ago. He has that kind of power. The scriptures give us a working system of who God is and how he created the world in such a way that it is not only plausible, obviously it is true. And so I would take them there and then ask why, how do we, then I would then go back from there and say, I believe this to be true because the scriptures have said it thus. Why do you believe your theory to be true, right? Get them to give you why. And they will most of the time run back to authority. Well, my professor said it this way, or this guy had this study, or this, and then you'll really get them to admit why they believe their system to be true, and then you can be like, oh, well, if that's true, if this doctor said this, does that make it true? And then it just falls apart once you get them to run back to their source, their foundation, right? And so that's what I would say, right? Lay out what the scriptures say. I believe it is true because God himself has said this. Why do you believe what you have to be true, right? That's how I would approach it if I had no knowledge to just of their own theory, right? Because you can do that with any form of thought. All right. What about we don't see miracles happening today? So why must we believe the Bible when it says that they happened?
Are you sure there are no miracles today?
That's a good question.
Mm-hmm. How do you define
that? True. That's another good question, right? I've seen miracles over and over again in my lifetime when I see the Holy Spirit entering into someone, they repent and believe in the gospel.
This woman married me. Tell me there's no miracle. Can't believe that one so hard for a
world exists.
Yeah.
The world exists.
I've seen miracles happen in my own life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Who's to say there's no miracles happening today? That's good. That's a good one to ask. Mm-hmm. Good. Why do I need to believe in all this doctrine or theology? It divides us. We just need to be united and love each other.
What is love?
That's a good question. Yeah? That's a good place to start, right? Because once you ask what love is, then you're going to have to make a doctrinal statement about what love is.
That statement is a doctrinal statement, right?
Right.
So whenever someone says, with other churches, what have you, we don't even get divided over doctrine. We just want to love the Lord. We just want to love Christ. Congratulations, you created a doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Saying no doctrine is a doctrine.
Right, exactly. Yeah, there's no way around
newsflash,
doctrine.
And now I feel isolated by your doctrine. So you fail.
Exactly. And what did Christ himself say that people that love him do?
First,
they obey his commandments. Yep. If you love me, you obey my commandments. So
hold
to
on,
even
that
just
legalistic, Jesus.
That sounds what?
That sounds legalistic. Put in requirements, but I'm sorry.
No.
Lord it over.
Yeah.
Yes. Good. So yeah, that's right. Don't let them get away with things like that. Don't let them be arbitrary. The atonement is like cosmic child abuse with God the Father torturing his son. That seems cruel. I'm not sure Christians who claim a loving God should believe that.
I want to go back to miracles. It's a miracle I'm not going to punch you in the face right now. I'm sorry. Somebody else has to answer these guys. Come on.
What might we to say to that? This is a harder one, actually, I think. But it's very simply against Christian doctrine. So.
I would probably begin by asking them what their understanding of God is,
mm-hmm.
and his being in the Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
As he is more God than the person. What do they believe about God? They may deny the Trinity, but
right.
What do they believe about him? Because what they believe about him is evident in that scene.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But to show them where those presuppositions will go.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And show them then in Scripture how God reveals himself to us.
Mm-hmm.
As the triune God and as the Son reveals himself, is revealed to us in relation to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And how that relationship is nowhere and has nothing to do with child abuse.
Right.
I mean, to even go deeper, take it to the covenant of redemption.
Right.
Where Christ voluntarily.
Right, that's a big word, right? Yep. It's important that we.
To come and to do what is needed to redeem his people.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. It was not like man sinned and God the Father is very upset with them. That's all true, but then that it's not like Christ then goes to him and says, "No, Father, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't expend your wrath on them." And then God says, "Oh, well, someone needs to die." And Christ says, "Oh no. I guess it's going to have to be me." It's not like that is what was going on, right? It was God was rightly offended by our sin against him. And then God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all collectively as the one God made a way for man to be saved from his sins. Right? And through that, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, voluntarily became man and suffered a death on a cross and was resurrected. That was not... Yes, did he suffer the wrath of God? Yes, that is true, because we deserved the wrath of God, but he voluntarily took that on himself so that we might not, which is the beauty of the gospel.
Spoiler alert, it was predicted before time.
Yes, exactly. And now this one, too, you do have to be careful, because a lot of people will still say they believe in the atonement, but they don't mean what we mean. So you have to learn the fancy term penal substitutionary atonement, because that is what that just is, a big long word to mean that Christ acted as a substitute for the penalty that we ought to have had because of our sin, right? That is what, so a lot of people will say, "Oh, I believe in the atonement," but I believe in the there are different theories, the great example theory of the atonement, that Christ was just an example for us to be living sacrificial lives. That's not an atonement. That really atones for nothing. That's a misnomer. So all of these different theories that they will have that they'll call atonement isn't really atoning for anything. They just want to have the word, but not what the word means. So if you say penal substitutionary atonement, you're just being specific and saying, "Do you believe in that?" You're just asking, "Do you believe in the atonement?" And actual atonement for sin. So that's what a lot of people that are in the liberalism camp love to take our words but mean different things, which is unfortunate and very dishonest. Let's see. You know, Paul really didn't write all the books with his name on it. Scholars have researched them and found differences in the styles, etc. Couldn't have been him.
So they're arguing that Paul didn't write any of the books?
No, they would argue that, and I'll elaborate since this was something very real in my college experience, that there are some that have a unified style, a unified message, very core themes. And then there are others that seem to have a totally different style. Since we just have these books in front of us and we can't go back and see when someone pinned them, we just have to use the evidence we have, and the evidence is showing, well, that this was one person writing and this was another person writing. So it couldn't have all been Paul. So they actually have a set of books that they call the authentic Pauline corpus, and then the extra Pauline letters. They're not actually, they'll say that it's pseudepigraphal, that someone put the name Paul on there to gain credibility, and then just wrote a letter to your church.
Are we just talking about the writing style itself?
That is one of their main arguments. Another one that they use would be not so much with Paul. But style and themes, like what he is saying, right? Those are the big evidences they use for him.
So not penmanship, but how you're using the words.
Exactly. Yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Because mm-hmm. we don't have the actual letters that Paul, with his own hand, wrote. Those have been lost. But we have copies of the original and have, yeah.
Well, yeah, I was going to say that. I mean, you'd have to take the machine, the matter of divine authorship,
right?
And mm-hmm. the divine author says, you know, the men who wrote, even Paul himself, under inspiration. I mean, you'd have to go back to any other inspiration too.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And he referred to himself within the letters.
True.
But that is part of proving in this. And there are clear stylistic connections. You know, even debates about other epistles in scripture, you know, some would say Paul wrote and the author is named by.
No, that's a really good point. And as someone, halfway through my undergrad, I switched to English. So I did literary critical analysis. I discussed book after book after book after book after book. So a lot of these things to me seemed very to fall flat a lot, because I've read like 10 books by the same guy. And lo and behold, sometimes he switches style. And he has different strategies, right, that he uses to convince you. Maybe if you read 10 books by the same guy, you read his first book, and he uses one style to communicate some ideas, but then he realized that wasn't as effective. So book 2, we're going to try something else, right? And you get to book 10, and he's mastered his craft. Now, of course, Paul is writing, so I'm not saying that there is this progression of like better to, or worse to better, but there is different styles. That doesn't necessarily make it a different author. Authors can use different styles all the time. There.
Your mood throughout a day changes. Mm-hmm. Your inspiration throughout life changes.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right. There's different, it's different settings that, right, even...
Different audiences.
Yep, different audiences. Exactly. Mm-hmm. All different factors can change styles, right? And C.S. Lewis, he hated the textual critics, and he, because he was more in the English department, so he's reading all these other pieces of literature, and he wrote this one just short little essay, and he just said, if you look at my corpus, you would think that I'm 10 different authors, because I write satire like the Screwtape Letters, I write essays like Mere Christianity that are meant for radio, so that sounds different than my essays in Abolition of Man. That obviously sounds very different than I write Narnia or the Space Trilogy. And he's like, so am I 10 different authors? No. Like, it's very, there's different factors that are involved here, and they're really grasping at straws to justify their unbelief here.
Before kindergarten, really didn't elaborate her words as well, but after kindergarten, she started elaborating things a little differently.
Mm-hmm.
So,
there's no
another year, I'll even be reading better. That's going to inspire how I write. More.
Lots of different, exactly. There are just so many different factors involved in the piece of writing that we produce that you say that you can determine the authorship merely by the style used is grasping at straws a little bit. Now, it is true that some people have a consistent style, right? I can, I read Paul, and I see these very consistent things throughout his corpus. And I'm like, you could give me part of the Pauline corpus without denoting the verses or any of the chapters or anything like that, and I could read and be like, oh, yeah, it's clearly Paul, right? I mean, it's because he does have that voice throughout. And most writers have that. But that doesn't mean that the style does not change. The voice seems fairly consistent because we all have that inner voice as it comes out in our writing, comes out in our speaking. as we, yeah, we talked about, there's just way too many factors to involve to think that you can determine whether that was Paul or not just by this one thing that you see, this theme that you think that you see. So that we'll leave it there, and I would like to have y'all then ask me any questions that y'all may have as it relates to this topic of liberalism and Christianity, the two different religions.
We've touched on it a little bit, but there is a common theme amongst churches that still proclaim inerrancy of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, on paper they say, oh, we believe all the Scriptures are true.
Mm-hmm.
And then we'll commence to go into, let's not let doctrine divide us, and this sort of thing. And then, this is kind of maybe an abstract question.
Sure.
The question is, how do we, because a lot of times when we talk about different religions or the atheist or the blatant blasphemous
right.
Organizations and school of thought, those are obvious.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a dividing line, and we know that we're arguing from two different camps. We have wolves and sheep's clothing, right?
Mm-hmm.
And how do we address, I'm proposing, how do we address those within the church, the greater church, those that claim the Scriptures are true, that are abandoning the tenets of Christianity in droves and making excuses for all kinds of things? How do we address that? How do we call them on it?
Sure. It depends, of course, on who we're talking about, right? This is a friend who goes to a different church. This is just multiple going out for a beer and talking it through, right? You have no responsibility to someone other than being a friend and a brother in Christ to call them to repentance, but it's not a... we don't go into other churches and then just say, oh, this is out, right? We don't, right? So that is, it is a more... This is going to be a long game. I need to continuing to go out for another beer, having another long conversation, right? And discussing, just pressing him to be consistent with the things that he does claim, right? If he is saying that he's a Christian, he says the Word of God is inerrant, but then he says the doctrine divides, well, then press him to be consistent. Take him to the Scriptures that he believes to be inerrant and show where Jesus says something fairly controversial. Right? When he says, no one who, or without going through me, no one will see the Father. That's pretty on the nose dividing, right? Or even go where he says that he will be divided, right? I have come to bring the sword, right? Take them, if they give you room, I always like to say, get them to agree with one thing and then let that thing, like, press them to be consistent on that thing. So if they give you that the Scriptures are inerrant, well, there you go, right? And this is where you have to know your Scriptures. You have to know where to take them. You have to know what Jesus has said. You don't need to know what Paul has said. You need to know what the Old Testament has said. And you need to bring them there and say, okay, this is inerrant. How do you justify your statement, right? Now, of course, when it's in your own church and you're a leader in that church, there's some other things that need to go on, right? Obviously, you wouldn't allow someone claiming those things to teach Sunday school or anything like that, and if they're causing division, there is other things that need to go down there. And on the flip side of that, if they're a public teacher, like someone who has a radio show or TV show, very popular, there are times when public sin needs to be dealt with publicly, right? If someone is, if Joel Osteen is claiming all these things on the airwaves, I'm not afraid to say, well, Joe Osteen believes this, and this is inconsonant with Christianity, right? This is a different situation than my buddy saying this, right? If my buddy's saying that, I'm not going to come here and say, oh, my friend, this is what he believes, and this is terrible. This is I wouldn't do that to him. But as Joel Osteen is taking so many people unawares and preaching a false gospel, it is my responsibility to call that out as someone is, because he's saying that publicly. I'm not telling you anything that he hasn't said. It isn't on public record. So I think, yeah, those are kind of the three categories that I would look. Someone who is a friend, someone who is in a church you're leading, or someone who is teaching publicly. Those are different situations we have to be aware of. So, any other questions? All right. Well, if there are no other questions. Oh, Eric, yeah.
Sorry. Just real quick.
Yeah.
In a brief, I showed up late.
Sure.
Where was the topic in the basic?
So the topic is liberalism. Liberalism and this notion that we... Yeah, theological liberalism, really. We didn't talk about how this relates to political liberalism at all, though there is a relation. Lots of people would like to deny that, but it is true that these liberal policy and liberal, because it's a whole worldview, right? The scriptures do not say this section is politics, this section is religion. It's all, I mean, the scriptures are very full-orbed in the way that they address. But we are specifically talking about liberalism that denies the inerrancy of scripture, denies the virgin birth, denies... these kind of core things, denies miracles, things like that. And how do we deal with someone who claims to be a Christian and yet denies these things, right? Who is really not a Christian. They're involved in what we call liberalism. Now, there are different scales to that. There are Christians who believe liberal things, who have been misled, and then there are liberals who are just flat out attacking the scriptures and what the scriptures say. Right, and so there is discernment there in how we deal with people. So, yes. No, yeah, you're good. Yeah.
What about professing Christians who have been convinced for some reason or another that the Bible should contain more than the 66 books?
That is a good question, and I would point them right to the very end of Scripture in Revelation, which says that to anyone who wants to take anything away from this book or to add anything to this book, let the curses described in this book be added upon him.
Is that just talking about Revelation or the whole scripture?
Well, that I would say that it is for the whole scriptures. Now, Deuteronomy does say something similar as well. So there is this echo across the scriptures that there is a completion to it. It is that, of course, they're going to press you on all that. They're going to say, "How do you interpret that?" There is a complicated argument to be had there. I would ask them what they're seeking to be added. Right? If they're a Mormon who is wanting to say that the Book of Mormon was added to the scriptures, right? Most of the time, when you look at books for cults like that, you can very quickly. It requires a little bit of research on your part. You can very quickly see the inconsistency with the Book of Mormon and the rest of Scripture, right? That it claims that the Scriptures are true, but then it claims things that are contradictory to it. So this is actually the same with the Quran, right? The Quran points to the Scriptures and says these things in the Scriptures are true, and that yet says things that are contradictory to the Scriptures that it claims to be true. That requires a little bit more research on our part. Carl, how would you kind of talk more about the sufficiency and how we would?
I would guide them. Well, again, I would talk to them about, to ask them their understanding of who God is and how he reveals himself to man in the scripture. God has declared in giving us these scriptures and the Spirit's work. Guiding and directing the formation of the Bible, right? But this is truly God's word given in written form, preserved through the centuries, right, in the church. And so therefore, God has declared it to be sufficient, right? So it's important on a canonicity discussion to understand, maybe I'll put it with that, to understand why the books that are in the canon are why we don't include the apocrypha, yeah. why we don't include the why we don't add new discovery to the scriptures, because God has declared this to be His word, and this is His Bible. This is what we need to know. So therefore, I would also try to help them understand maybe why, and ask the question: why do they desire to have things added? Is it to alleviate mystery? Is it to fill in the blank? Help them, have them help you understand, and but also help them grasp and reinforce the truth that there is mystery in the scripture. God does not make all things clear to us, but what we need to know, He does make clear, and then we trust and we rely on Him. We believe and we walk forward and we're at peace. Maybe addressing some of those kind of where they're coming from and the questions too, what their desire is.
This is, I don't know if you caught my book recommendation. Okay, yeah. This one right here, this is by Michael J. Kruger, called The Question of Canon. And it's a very good book that talks about how the scriptures came to be and how God's hand was at work the whole time. And it, if you look at other books by him, that's his specialty. He's a canon guy. He likes to talk about how the scriptures came to us, but he's the president of RTS in Charlotte. A great guy. I got to talk with him. He was in our Bible class up at Westminster. He came and visited once. And really cool guy. And you're welcome to borrow this one if you want. Anyone else? Going once. All right. Justin, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the willingness of Caleb. Thank you that he's working so hard and diligently in his craft and his studies. We are we've been blessed by what he brought today. Help us to think on these things. We thank you for the opportunities we will get. We will definitely get opportunities to talk to the believers. And we are thankful for all that Caleb taught us today. And we are definitely going to get an opportunity to talk to the believers. And we ask that you would help us remember everything that we learned today and to be able to give a reasonable defense for what we believe. We give you thanks. We ask you to prepare our minds and our prayers for worship. We ask it all in the name of everything, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.